As the choir sang, we are not alone because our God is near. A transcendent God, high above His creation, separate in holiness from His creation, yet He is near. We call that the immanence of God, and it's a precious truth for us to remember. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Holy Scripture to Isaiah chapters 47 and 48 this morning. Isaiah chapters 47 and 48. I would like to introduce our study from Isaiah chapters 47 and 48 this morning by referencing the prophet Jonah. We all know Jonah's story. When God called Jonah to go to the wicked city of Nineveh and warn them about the pending judgments of God, Jonah fled in the opposite direction. The Bible says that Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. Of course, that was bad theology. You cannot flee from the presence of God, for you are not alone, for God is near. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. And yet that's what Jonah tried to do. And the Bible tells us that Jonah boarded a ship, headed for Tarshish across the Mediterranean Sea. So God brought a storm to get Jonah's attention, and then God brought a great fish to put Jonah back on the land. And Jonah surrendered to what God had commanded him to do. And so then Jonah went to Nineveh to preach the pending judgment of God upon that city, and the people of Nineveh repented, and so God withheld His judgment from Nineveh. The Bible tells us in Jonah chapter number 4 that this displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became angry, so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Folks, this morning I submit to you that God is a God of judgment, and God is a God of mercy. This morning from Isaiah chapters 47 and 48, we will read of the judgment of God against Babylon in chapter 47. And then in chapter 48, we will read of the mercy of God upon Israel. And these two chapters this morning teach us about the character of God. And for that reason, I've titled my message, "The God of Judgment and Mercy." Let me pause for prayer, and then we'll read. We'll read a large portion of Scripture this morning and understand the character of God. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, God in heaven above, we recognize your transcendence, high above your creation, apart from your creation in holiness. But we're so grateful that you are also near to us. We are not alone. And Lord, you have chosen to dwell with man and to redeem us to yourself. I pray, Lord, that as we study this Old Testament scripture text this morning, that you will give us a fresh understanding of your character, your judgment, and your mercy. And Lord, may we have an enlarged mind and heart to know and to worship you for who you are. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible tells us that God is a righteous God. Psalm 145, verse number 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Consequently, God must necessarily execute right justice and judgment upon wicked man. The Bible also tells us that God is a merciful God. In that very same scripture, Psalm 147, verse 17, says that God is gracious in all his works. And so consequently, God also demonstrates his mercy and grace. And I want you to keep these two themes of righteous judgment and mercy in mind as we proceed this morning, for they're both illustrated in Isaiah chapter 47 and chapter 48. God's judgment in chapter 47, God's mercy in chapter 48. And I'd like to simply read, beginning this morning, Isaiah chapter 47, which predicts the destruction of Babylon by Cyrus the Great 150 years before there was Cyrus the Great. And listen for the judgment of God against Babylon. Isaiah 47, beginning in verse number 1, if you'll follow there. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Babylon is personified as a young woman, a sweet, innocent girl who has never been mistreated. It says, sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Babylon was the chief city of the Chaldean people. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. That's a servant's chore. Remove your veil, take off your skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers, that is, try to escape if you can. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, your shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. This is non-negotiable. You will be stripped bare and humiliated. This is graphic language. Verse number 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 5, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Once again, Babylon is personified as a woman, in this case not a young innocent girl, but a queen. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them, that's Israel, you showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. For 7 years, the Babylonians would oppress Israel in captivity. And you said, verse 7, I shall be a lady forever. The idea of an eternal queen. Because Babylon was invincible. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. So once again, personified as a woman, Babylon would suffer the greatest pain that a woman can suffer. The loss of a child or the loss of a husband, there in verses 8 and 9. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. Verse 10, for you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you've said in your heart, I am. There is no one else beside me. Again, repeating verse number 8. As the world's superpower, Babylon thought she was invincible. Sound familiar? Therefore, verse 11, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. There's sarcasm here. The superstitious religious practices would not help in the defense of Babylon. Verse 13, you are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Let the experts try to rescue you if they can. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And by the way, the flame, it shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. This isn't a beneficial fire. This is a destructive fire. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. Isaiah 47. Folks, Isaiah 47 doesn't need a lot of commentary. It speaks for itself. It tells us of the devastating destruction of Lady Babylon when God would raise up Cyrus the Great out of the east, chapter 41, verse number 2, to conquer Babylon as God's judgment upon her. This is number 1 in your notes, the God of judgments against Babylon. And if we learn anything from biblical history like this, or if we learn anything from biblical prophecy like this, or in the book of Revelation, we learn that God is an awesome and terrible God who unleashes his righteous judgment upon sinful man. It is horrific. And therefore, we ought to fear God. We ought to stand trembling in fear of the God of heaven, for His judgment can rightly fall upon any person or any people group because of their sin. The hubris and the audacity of man to think that we can continue in our sin with impunity, to think that we can escape the judgment of God, is a deceptive lie from the pit of hell. We ought to be shaken to our core when we think about the God of heaven. And I don't want to confuse the matter by making misapplication to our own country, but the principle applies. Why would God not rightly judge America for her wickedness? It ought to frighten us to think of such a thing. But never mind the kingdoms and the countries like ancient Babylon or any modern nation state. Why should God not rightly judge us individually for our wickedness? It should frighten us to know that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. It was on July 8th of 1741 that Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon with that title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was a powerful message that God used to bring conviction and repentance to so many people in America at the time. In fact, we know it now as the Great Awakening. And Edwards' sermon is now one of the most famous sermons in all of Christian history. And it was a hellfire and brimstone message. On the back of your notes, I've copied some excerpts of that message. They're spaced out in pieces. This is what Jonathan Edwards preached. He said, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful and venomous serpent is in ours." And yet, Edwards also went on to preach, almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done and what he is now doing or in what he intends to do. But don't deceive yourself. Edwards says, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose." A different image he uses later yet in the message. "The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads, and 'tis nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back." Folks, who talks like this? Who preaches like this? Who would describe God like this? It's the one who understands the nature of God as revealed in the Bible. God is a God of judgment. But after declaring judgment against Babylon, God announces mercy upon Israel. Chapter 48. God announces mercy upon Israel. Number two, the God of mercy upon Israel. Now, it is common for people to err in their theology, their view of God, by ascribing to God one attribute. If God is a God of judgment, why would he ever forgive anyone? Or if God is a God of love, how could he ever judge anyone? But really, that is a perverse caricature of God. And so we have both in chapter 47, God is a God of judgment against Babylon. Now in chapter 48, God is a God of mercy upon Israel. Look there with me, chapter 48, verse number 1. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness, for they call themselves after the holy city. We're from Jerusalem. They lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name." God's people were happy to identify themselves as God's people. They were from the holy city of Jerusalem. They were the chosen people of God, Israel. But they were not righteous before him there at the end of verse number 1. And so consequently, they were living under God's judgment as captives in Babylon now for 70 years. But verse number 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, Israel, and that your neck was an iron sinew and your brow bronze. You were hardened. Even from the beginning, I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, my carved image has, and my molded image have commanded them. The God of mercy here is first letter A, the God of old. And God in his mercy, he did a thing in the past. What did God do in the past? In the past, in God's mercy, God told Israel of their captivity and of their redemption. This is what this is alluding to here. Their deliverance from captivity. For example, you don't need to turn there, I'll put it on the screen, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. This is what God promised Israel back in the day, in the past, the God of old. And I will have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. God goes on, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed. That's back to the promised land. And you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And so Israel knew these things from the past. Of course, they were familiar with the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, including the book of Deuteronomy here. And Israel knew God's promises in the past, but Israel didn't know how or when God would deliver her from captivity until Isaiah the prophet came along and Jeremiah the prophet came along and their prophecies were given. And this would be letter B, the God of the new. So in God's mercy now, he's going to give them new promises. Verse number 6, you have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. Verse 7, they are created now and are not from the beginning. And before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. So here's the point. God in his mercy, the God of mercy upon Israel, in his mercy, God gave Israel promises back in the day, in the good old days, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, as we just read. And God promised them, I will deliver you from captivity. But now God is giving them new promises regarding his mercy. And God is giving them new understanding that previously they did not have. They had some part of the message through Moses. And now he's giving them new understanding through Isaiah. And this is the God of mercy. His mercies are new every day. And he gives us comfort and hope as we need it in the progressive revelation of himself to man. Look at verse number 9. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. That is good news. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction, the crucible, the fire of suffering. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? The God of mercy is the God of old. He's the God of the new. He's the God of glory. And in verses 9 through 11, we are told why God would extend his mercy to Israel and redeem her from captivity. It was for them to be sure, obviously, but it was first and foremost for God. Now, I want to slow down for a moment and I want you to notice the language in verses 9 through 11. And I'll give you these subpoints as borrowed directly from these verses. Verse number 9, for his name's sake. Verse number 9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. Secondly, number 2, for his praise. For his praise, that's also in verse number 9. And for my praise, I will restrain my anger from you. How about verse number 11? That's number 3, for his own sake. Verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake. Also there in verse 11, for my name, for his name. And then ultimately for his glory, number 5. And I'm lifting these things directly from verses 9 through 11. Folks, we call this the doxological purpose of God, the doxological priority of God. God does what God does in creation and redemption for himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. That was the point of creation. Ephesians chapter 1, we are saved for the praise of his glory. That's the point of our salvation, for the point of our redemption, is for his glory. Everything that happens, good or bad, from our perspective, is somehow intended for the glory of God. He's the God of glory. Verse number 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them together, they stand up. How about this? Let us see. The God of mercy is the God of creation in verses 12 and 13. You could also fill in the God of eternity. He's the eternal creator there in verses 12 and 13. God predates creation. God will outlive creation. God has called and controlled creation. And a right theology always begins with recognizing God as the creator. And this is a critical point of rebellion that is explained in Romans chapter 1, where man rejects the creator in favor of worshiping the creation. And of course, we even see that in our day. Today, the God of creation. Look at verse number 14. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who is the all of you here, do you think? In verse 14a, I think it's Israel. I think it's Babylon. I think it's every reader of this prophetic message. All of you, everyone. God is the God of all, letter E. God is the God of all. We are not Israel. We are not Babylon. We are modern, postmodern, Western civilization. We're included here. All of us need to hear the word of God. Verse 14 again, all of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? Who is claimed these things or declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Okay, who is the him in these verses? God is speaking of Cyrus the Great's yet to come, 150 years from this utterance, from this oracle, 150 years from this point, Cyrus the Great of the Medo-Persian Empire would be raised up by God to punish Babylon, to exercise God's judgment on Babylon, as we read in chapter 47. Verse 16, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. In verse 16, there is an unknown, or let's say unnamed person that is claims to be sent by God. It could be the response of Cyrus the Great, for he's just been described in these previous verses. It could be the voice of Isaiah, who is speaking autobiographically as the prophet with this message. It could be the messianic servant, Jesus Christ, who was there at the beginning. Verse number 16. This individual is anonymous. It's ambiguous in verse 16. But this speaker gives a divine revelation in verse 17 and following. So don't lose me. Don't lose me just yet. This will all come together. There'll be an aha moment in just a moment. Verse 17, thus says the Lord Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river. Peace like a river. And your righteousness like the waves of the sea, strong and bold. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, innumerable, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, Israel. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob out of Babylon. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. Remember that redemption from Egypt. So just as God has redeemed Israel from Egypt hundreds of years earlier, now God will redeem Israel from Babylon in the same way. This is the God of grace to redeem his people. And in his grace, God gave Israel what they could not get themselves. He gave them water from the rock. And now God again will give Israel what they could not get themselves, and that is deliverance from exile and captivity in Babylon. God would give them redemption. Folks, these things, all of this history, those of you that are history buffs, you love this history, ancient history. But this morning I declare to you that Isaiah 47 and 48 are actually not about Babylon or about Israel. They're not about Egypt. They're not about America. These chapters teach us about God. They teach us about the character of God. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. This is God. However, if you haven't closed your Bibles just yet, I didn't read verse 22. Verse 22, Isaiah 48, verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And so while Isaiah 47 and 48 tell us something about God, they tell us also something about ourselves. And so what about us? The judgments and the mercy of God, where do they meet us? They meet us at the cross. It was at the cross of Jesus Christ that God, in his mercy, put his wrath upon Jesus. And then God, in his grace, took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputed it to us in that great exchange. Jesus' righteousness robed us. Our theology this morning ought to include these things. One, God is a God of judgment. And we ought to tremble and fear before him as he unleashes his righteous judgment upon the wickedness of man. But then also, God is a God of mercy and grace. And just as God set his love upon Israel, chose Israel, and gave Israel redemption, God has done the same for us, a room full of wicked people, in Jesus Christ. God has set his mercy and grace and love upon us. And our responsibility is to call on the name of the Lord and we shall be saved. And if we, by faith, trusting Jesus Christ for our salvation, we can have forgiveness of sins and redemption just as Israel did. The Bible promises in Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I trust that your testimony this morning. If that is not your testimony, please seek me out or another that's brought you or one that you know and ask, how can I know the mercy and the grace of a terrible God? Let's pray. God in heaven, we bow our heads before you this morning. We bow our hearts before you, and we surrender ourselves to your lordship. We recognize that you are God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings, that you are a God of righteous judgment, and we are all deserving of eternal damnation because of our sin. But God, we're so thankful that you're a God of mercy, and that you sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to shed his blood and to bear your wrath in our place. I pray, Lord, for those that are here this morning or listening to the sound of my voice that have not received your mercy and grace, that they would call on you this morning by faith, believing to be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.